Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's so great to see you out there this morning on this crisp fall morning with the half marathon winding up. We find ourselves here in week five of Together Again, Bible Stories of Reunion and Restoration. And today we're going to talk about the reunion that wasn't a little section in Matthew that talks about a reunion with Jesus, the disciples, and his family. And Teresa Thames was so nice enough to come and participate in our LinkedIn learning on week five. And we're so happy to have her with us. And we're happy to see you as well. So just a little bit of housekeeping. Is this the first time in adult ed for anyone? You're all regulars. Well, then by now you know that we'll be taking a picture for contact tracing purposes. And then we will also ask that if once your question is asked, you wait for the speaker to rephrase your question for those who are at home following along. So with that, I would like to introduce Teresa Thames, an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church, has been the Associate Dean of Religious Life in the chapel at Princeton University since 2016. She is passionate about the intersections of theology, gender, organizational development, and social justice. A challenging preacher, thoughtful theologian, and devoted friend, Teresa is also a lover of life and a music connoisseur who prioritizes self-care and believes that freedom is not optional, rest is her strength, and radical joy is her resistance. Teresa, thank you.
Could I put it in? Good morning. How are you all? So this is one of my first in real life IRL engagements with people. So I'm a little excited. I'm very excited. And my ask is that you all engage with me. And I say that because I've been talking to myself on a screen for 2 years, Holly. I've been engaging with myself, and Zoom is so awkward, and so I hope we're not awkward today, okay? All right. So the reunion that wasn't. When I received the invitation to engage with you all this morning around Bible study and around reunions, they sent me this text, and I was like, what am I supposed to do with this text? It's an interesting text, and I'm excited about diving in. And so I'll say two things. One, I really want you to be in conversation with me around this text. I think it's so important to hear perspective. The other thing that I've learned over the last 2 years is that Zoom allowed people to put stuff in the chat and ask questions in a way that we never experienced in real life. And if you've ever been to a Quaker service, you do a sermon and you stand there, and then there's quiet, and then people ask you questions. So I want you all to engage, okay? All right? All right, so let us pray. God of all things, who meets us in early morning church fellowship halls with coffee and knitting and friends, with masks on our face, we thank you for knowing us and truly seeing us. Be with us as we dive into text, learn more about you and your word and each other. We pray for grace. We pray for love. And we pray for more grace on top of that. In your name we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever been to a family reunion? Somebody tell me, how is your family reunion?
Big.
Where's your family from?
The majority of my dad's side of the family is upstate New York, and they're all Italian, and they all live in roughly like within 10 minutes of each other, and we were the only ones who moved. So we went, it was everybody else.
Big. When you said Italian, I was like, oh, that tells me a lot. Anybody else? Tell me about your family reunion. Have you been to a family reunion? What is it like?
Loud and chaotic.
Loud and chaotic. What are some of the things that happen at a family reunion for you all?
We play games.
Games, yes, games. Other things?
Eating.
Lots of food. Other things? reminiscing. Like, there's portraits, there's all this storytelling that happens. I've seen family reunions where there's like a family reunion t-shirt, there's a theme. All of these things happen at family reunions. However, family reunions can be awkward. They can be so awkward because you're meeting people for the very first time. And also, you can be of the same family and be just so different. I can't imagine how it was for you. What's your name?
Thais.
I can't imagine how it was for you to be an outsider of this family that lives so close together and to come in and learn all these people. If you all remember or know the civil rights activist Ella Baker, do you know Ella Baker, know of Ella Baker? Look her up. She's amazing. She was an activist and she was a community organizer. And at the end of Mrs. Baker's life, she couldn't see anymore. But when someone would enter the room, the first question she would ask them would be, "Who are your people? Who are your people?" Her way of getting to know someone was to say, "Who do you belong to? I'm going somewhere. Follow me." We're getting to the text. So the reunion that wasn't, this text in Matthew takes us into this conversation around the question that the activist and just unbelievably community organizer Ella Baker was saying, who are your people? I'm from Mississippi, where knowing a family name tells you a lot about your people. And I don't know about you all, if you know, have a family in your town that has a particular name, that name says something about those people. It happens here in Nassau. If someone comes in and say their name, you sort of try to piece together who they're connected to. My husband's last name is Davis, and when we met Dave and Kathy, we now call them the Davis cousins because we have this last name in common. And so our text today in Matthew introduces us to this interesting interaction with Matthew and this conversation of family. Can anyone see this well enough to read it? Anyone? It's the text that you have outlined today. All right.
While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother."
Let us pray. God, who is our family? Who is our mother, our father, our sister, our brother? Amen. This text is really interesting because Jesus is teaching in these big crowds with his disciples, and then someone comes in and basically taps him on the shoulder and says, "Jesus, your mama and family are outside." What would you do if someone tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Your family's outside"?
Tell them to come in.
Anybody else? What would you do?
Go get them.
I'll be there in a minute. What else?
Introduce them.
If someone were to tap me on my shoulder right now and said that my family is outside, the first thing I would think is, what is wrong? Like, you know that I'm doing something. Like, you actively see me doing something, and you've come, and someone's telling me that you're outside, and you've shown up. There must be something wrong. And this text says that Jesus didn't stop. Jesus actually said, "Who are these people? Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" What kind of response is that?
It's inclusive.
It's what?
It's inclusive.
Say more.
Well, in the sense that he's saying, this is kind of an internal dialogue, but, you know, there's my blood mother, you know, biological mother, biological brothers, et cetera. But actually, this group in front of me, are the ones I'm close to, and I consider them like my mother and my brother.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is in the middle of ministering. If you follow the story, if we follow the story of Matthew, this is an interesting and random few verses that's put into the text. If you all go back and read Matthew chapter 12, these scriptures make no sense. They actually really make no sense. What's happening before, Jesus and the disciples are what I call like the healing tour. He's healing. There are these miracles happening. And then Jesus is talking about demons. Literally, the verse before this, verse 45, 44, Jesus is talking about demons. And what does it mean to have demons cast out? What does it mean to come into relationship with demonic forces? And then, if you remember the first words here, it says, while he was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And then someone told him, look, they're outside. And then Jesus keeps going. And I keep wondering, why? What do we do with this text? Why is this text even included? And then what happens after this? We have this strange interaction. Jesus says this thing. And then you know what the next thing Jesus starts talking about? A parable, the parable of the sower. Like, just keeps, it's so random. And I was wondering, what do we do with this text? And also, we don't preach on this text a lot. This is not a text that, have you heard a sermon on this text before? We don't preach on it because we're not really sure what to do with it. And so, what do we do with this text? And this pericope, this interaction happens in Matthew and in Mark. Did you all know that this interaction happens in these two gospel stories? However, Mark gives a different telling to the story. I call Mark the TMZ of the Bible. Do you all know what TMZ is? TMZ is like what would you call TMZ? Gossip website. It's like the people, it's like the magazines at the grocery store with all the tabloids. Yes, that's what TMZ is, but it's on the internet. Mark is basically the biblical TMZ of the Gospels. And why do I say that? Is because Mark is all about the action. The favorite word that's used over and over and over in translation is Mark is what? Anybody know? Immediately. Mark just gets to the, immediately, Mark gets to the action. And what Mark's, if we were to go, if anyone has their Bible or device to read it on, Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 34 is the same place where we find this interaction in Matthew and Mark. Follow me, I'm going somewhere. But in Mark's telling of this story, it's not random. It follows the same sequence. Jesus is healing. Jesus is talking about demons. And guess what Mark says in gossip tabloid way? Mark says, and then Jesus' family wanted to keep him quiet because the people told them that he had lost his mind. Basically, this is the Teresa paraphrase, but it basically says that. So because the word had spread that Jesus was going out doing all of this healing and talking about demons, Jesus' family showed up to tell him to be quiet. They came to rein him in. They came to sort of say, okay, all right, we understand that you're called, we get this, but come on, let's settle down. And then Jesus responds with, who is my brother, who is my mother? So in that framing, does that make sense? That Jesus is saying, I am doing the will of God, and you all think that I've lost my ever-loving mind. And guess what? I now have to think about family differently. Jesus in the Mark pericope, this scripture makes sense because Jesus is seeing his family as a distraction. His family is now trying to bridle his tongue. And I don't know about any of you. I can just talk about my family. I use I comments a lot because that's all I can talk about. When I decided to go into ministry, my family thought I had lost my ever-loving mind. What decisions have you made in your life where your family have sort of wondered, have you lost it? Anybody?
I went back to school when my kids were 7 and 9.
Yes. You are not supposed, you are supposed to be there and being a mama, raising those babies, cooking food, every, like, what are you doing going back to school? But you were clear that this is what you needed to do. When, yes. Retired three. I was probably your family saying, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? When we now read this text in November of 2021, because we know how the story goes, we're not shocked by this. This is like, you know, we're comfortable Christians. We know this story. However, if you can imagine Jesus's family really seeing Jesus just pushing and pushing and pushing the margins. Jesus is making everybody uncomfortable, and his family is showing up to, quote unquote, save Jesus from himself. His family is really there to say, you know what, doing that thing is, I know that's the right thing to do, but it's making everybody uncomfortable. And so Jesus responds with, no, family, you are a distraction from what God is calling me to do. And so who is my mother? Who is my brother? The other thing that it's helpful for us to realize in Bible story framing type way is the difference between Matthew and Mark. So if Mark is the TMZ version of the gospel writer who is writing about the action, there's something that I think you all really know about Matthew. Matthew, from the very beginning, has an emphasis on family. Do you all remember how the book of Matthew opens up? Yes, say it again.
The genealogy.
Matthew cares about family. Matthew, just like Sister Ella Baker is saying, who are your people? And so Matthew spends the first two, almost three chapters making sure we know exactly who Jesus belongs to. Do you remember? It's the genealogy. And then Matthew doesn't stop at the genealogy. Matthew gives us what in chapter 2? It is the thing that Christmas pageants are made of.
The nativity.
Like, Matthew not only wants us to know who Jesus belongs to just through this genealogy, but Matthew also wants us to know that Jesus is special and that there is this whole story. And because we only have Christmas pageants because of Matthew, Mark is the absolute opposite.
And Luke.
Mark doesn't care about any type of genealogy, nor manger, nor wise people. Mark is all about the what? Action and the drama. And so it's not surprising to me that Matthew includes this particular interesting set of verses in the storytelling, because Matthew is concerned about what? Family. Matthew is concerned about family. And Mark is concerned about the action. When you think of the word family, what comes to mind for you?
Parents.
Nurture.
Love.
Loyalty.
Oh, Corey, thank you.
Conflict.
Yeah. What's your name?
Wanell
has her needles and she's like getting to the meat. Conflict. Everybody's like, love and family, conflict, other things that come around with family.
Sometimes friends and acquaintances are more like family to you, treat you better than your own family.
Yes, pause right there. You said obligation. Obligation, family obligation. Families are complicated. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Families are so complicated. Family system theory, firstborn, lastborn, order of birth, attachment theories. Some people love their parents, some people loathe their parents. Some people cannot move two steps without their siblings, and other people, it is tense. Families are complicated. It is in families where we get our names and our identity. It is in our families. Who you were born into says a lot about the plight of your life. Like, families is just this way of this intimacy and connection that we do not choose. I didn't choose Gwen and John Lee to be my parents, but they are. And the thing about family is that, follow me, we're going somewhere. The thing about family is that it is in our biology, it is in our genetics, and then we get to a place where there's this tension that starts, right? Where you begin to say, what is my identity outside of this family unit? What is my voice outside of this family unit? And then we get to what you say, is that sometimes friends and acquaintances are better family than the blood family. I also want to stick with this tension of family because it is in congregations that we see family dynamics played out in complicated and harmful ways. If you ever want to see family systems on display, come to a church meeting in the middle of a time of change or conflict. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You will see people act out in ways you're like, oh my, I didn't know that sister such and such knew that word. The way people grasp for power, the way people make authority figures, the way people are passive aggressive and underhanded, that are all those things that we learn in our family system sometimes. And it's an intentional work. It's an intentional work to nuance and to separate and to deconstruct and to reconstruct a new narrative around family. And guess who is showing us how to do this first? Jesus. Jesus is engaging in this family systems that we did not have words for. And Jesus then introduces us to this dichotomy of blood versus water. What is the saying that we say about blood and water? Blood is thicker than water. You've heard that, right? My grandfather's name is Edward Jones. And everyone called him Edward Jones. He was a man of a particular stature. He had strong opinions about everything. Everything. I grew up in the 80s. I'm an 80s child. And he just had these things about, like, how you dress, where you talk, like, how you talked. He loathed the idea of layaway. Layaway was really big in the 80s and 90s. And his whole thing is, like, if you can't afford to pay for it now, what are you laying it away for later? Mind you, when he died, he never owned a credit card, and every check he had ever written was written down in a... Are you testifying to someone right there? Okay. I'm laying this out to say that Edward Jones was known for saying, blood is thicker than water, but blood can stain you for life. Blood is thicker than water, but blood can stain you for life. Jesus is introducing us to a new understanding of family that has nothing to do with blood. Nothing. Nothing to do with who you are biologically connected to, has nothing to do with your DNA. However, Jesus introduces us to water. Ordinary water. H2O. What is the water versus water and blood dichotomy that Jesus is talking about?
Heredity versus baptism?
Yes, baptism. What changes in this conversation in Matthew and in Mark is that Jesus' biological family comes into the room. And then Jesus says, I also have another family that I have because of water, because of baptism, because of commitment. So is blood really thicker than water? Is it? Mm-hmm. He says blood has water in it, but water doesn't have blood in it. It was in 2016 when I moved to Princeton. I moved to Princeton. My first day at the university was March 1st, 2016. And there was a different air in the air. The oxygen felt tense. It was hard to have conversations in 2016. Everything, it was like a fog. It was this weight in the air. Every conversation was laced and layered with tension. Do you all remember that? What was happening? The election. If you ever wanted to answer this question, if blood is thicker than water, ask that question the months leading up to November 2016. There were so many articles happening during that time. I did a quick Google search last night. And guess what the number one like Google thing that people were preparing for in 2016 when it came to blood and water?
Thanksgiving.
Hey, what is your name? Lady in Red, Carol, reminds us people had anxiety around Thanksgiving 2016 because they did not know how to have conversations with their blood family. People were like, should I not go? What's going on? If you were to Google, the most Google search thing was having conversation with family about politics. And the culprit that they blamed everything on was what? Do you remember? Facebook. Facebook. I think it's my next slide here. I'll go back to the next one. Facebook. Let's not talk politics. Why the 2016 election is dividing family and friends. And this is from like a news thing. And this was October 13, 2016. They had this long, long article about social media and Facebook and talking to family. But the truth is, this tension of blood and family was not just happening around Thanksgiving tables. Where else was this happening? Church. In church, there was this tension of how do we talk to one another? Now this blood family that we are connected to, these people I share a pew with, these people who I go to the communion table and have communion with and confess and sing songs that I don't know how to be in relationship with. And it wasn't just politics. I know that DT, I don't like to say the name, I know that that person was this figurehead for what was happening, but this person was just the mask for all of these other things that we hadn't talked about at the family reunion. This person was just the face and the voice for all the things that was happening. And so because we don't know how to engage with family and friends when it comes to tent stuff, when we get the offensive email, our way of dealing with it is to do what? Delete it. When the comment comes by that we know is wrong, we pretend like we don't hear it. Just all of these ways that we do not know how to engage with family, blood and baptismal family around hard issues. And then if you thought that it stopped with that, this article from 2000, October 2000, a whole election cycle later, this Presbyterian pastor in North Carolina is talking to Christianity Today about purple churches. I know, you went like, what? Purple churches. You see the choir here? I thought that was the choir was an interesting photo to put up. half the choir is blue, half the choir is red, and these people don't know how to talk to each other. And pastors, you know, primary colors, blue and red gives you purple, and then pastors are trying to preach to this family of people around things that are complicated. That there are people in the family that's saying, Holly, don't say this, I'm just trying to save you from yourself, and then you say, I have a different family, I have a different idea of family now. So I want to go back to what Jesus is doing. It's gotten quiet in here. Uh-oh. I won't stay long, Chloe, I promise. Jesus invites us into an expansive understanding of family. Family beyond biology. Chosen family. Family beyond biology. Who is my mother and who is my brothers? And if we were theologically sound to really think about this, we are not told anything. We are not told what happens next. They move on to another part of the text. But if we were to think about it, Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father are my brother and my sister and my mother. And people are like, this is a total diss to his mama. This is horrible.
I mean, to your point, doesn't he just brush them off like a deleting an email? I mean, in the end, he doesn't deal with it. He brushes them off, and he goes on with the tribe he's chosen.
But does he?
Well, I wonder.
I have an answer. Mm-hmm. So when we read this, it's easy for us to be like, Jesus just, you know, flicks off his family. However, what happens inside of my family, you may not be able to know the nuances of my family because you're not in my family. Like, I don't know, you don't know that my family calls me chocolate. And it's because I'm just the darkest person in my family, and so everyone calls me chocolate. You can't call me chocolate. But my family calls me chocolate. Like the nicknames and the nuances and the things that happen in my family. So something nuanced happens in this scripture that people often miss. And Jesus says, whoever does the will of the Father is my family. Who is the person who did the will of the Father in Jesus' family? Mary. Mary. In this thing, Jesus is not just flicking them off. Jesus actually does this like hat tip to his mom and says, whoever is doing the will of the Father is my family. And I believe, it doesn't say, but I believe that Mary got it. Mary was so concerned about her child. Like, parents are concerned about their children, and all Mary wants to do is be a mama. And she got word in the Mark version of this, the TMZ version, she got word that her son had lost his mind. He is making the authorities angry. He is pushing people beyond their limits. And Holly, what does a mama want to do? Protect her baby. And when she shows up, Jesus is doing the thing. And Jesus is saying, Mama, I got this. And she knows. She knows. And if Jesus were to actually stop everything that he was doing, it would have been a distraction. It would have been a distraction from the... Jesus was talking about demons and spiritual, like demonic forces in places. There's nothing that evil wants is distractions. To throw you off your course. Whoever does the will of the Father is my family. And he knows that his mother did the ultimate to bring him into this world. A head nod. Go ahead.
Since you went that direction, Mary also has the prophecy in her head, right? She knows that there's a prophecy that says a sword will pierce his side and your heart.
Yes.
And so she's like, how do I get out of this? How do I stop this, right?
Yeah.
So in a way, it's not just a distraction. It's sort of a willful turning. Let's calm this down, right? Let's try to make the prophecy not come true.
Yeah.
Right? Maybe like Peter when he decides, hey, let's stop right here and build some booths.
Yeah. And we don't know. You know, the text doesn't tell us. That's why I love to like dig. This is exegesis, like you're like eisegesis, like you're digging through the text beyond what is there, like reading beyond the line. Then Mary knew, this is what was told to me. This is what was told to me. Mary didn't try to stop the show any further. We're not told, because Mark would have written it down if there was some drama. Believe me. We're not told anything else. But what we do know is that this wasn't a disregard. This was a head nod. And then it was like, okay, my baby is doing what my baby is supposed to be doing. This place of blood and water, the chosen family, here are my mother and my brothers. This verbal signaling of a new family, like verbally right there, this new family. And I know that we talk about family and siblings and all that kind of stuff in this hunky-dory way, but what does it mean for Jesus to articulate the importance of family? Like, this is my chosen family. Not just in word, but in deed. Like, I am doing this because I now have this different understanding of who my people are. Chosen, these disciples who were chosen. He also says, here are my mother. And I was like, who are the women disciples that was with Jesus at this time? Fascinated by that. And then the like-mindedness, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Back when I was in divinity school, the Dr. Willie Jennings, who is now at Yale Divinity School, he's such a gifted theologian and pastor. He talked about churches. This was back in 2003, so almost 20 years ago. He talked about churches being caught up on the three cuz: color, kin, and kind. Color, kin, and kind. And he, back all those years ago, to almost 20 years ago, he talked about how churches couldn't move to a deeper level of relationship because we were so caught up on color, kin, and kind. And what he was saying was that Jesus is trying to move us to this more expansive understanding of family, but Sunday morning, everyone still looks like the same for the most part in congregation on Sunday mornings. And then if they're not racially homogenous to you, then they are family connected to you on Sunday. I don't know about any of you all, but have you ever gone to a church where everybody is connected, kin? And then he says kind. And he's not talking about kind as far as like-mindedness. He was talking about the socioeconomics of kind. Of like, even if we have diversity in these other ways, that we still cling to people who are like us. Whether it's education-wise or socioeconomically or status-wise. And he challenged us over and over again that your role as the pastor is to disrupt color, kin, and kind and move people to community. Move people to community. And that is so hard. It is so hard for us to untangle ourselves beyond biology to a chosen people who choose to come into community and then have this like-mindedness, that the like-mindedness is the like-mindedness of God, of Christ, the Father, the Creator. The other news article that I wanted to share, which is sort of harder, and then I'm going to pause after I say this, is that in 1994, after the Rwandan genocide. You all remember the Rwandan genocide? There was a huge conversion. Thousands, thousands and thousands of Rwandans were converting to Islam. You all know why. Do you remember why? Genocide happened within the church. That pastors who had Hutu and Tutsi congregants, they would go into their church and massacre people who were on the opposite side than they were. In the church, even the Catholic churches, the places where people went to find refuge, massacred people in their congregation. and to sit with that truth of, can you imagine showing up here for refuge and you were massacred by your pastor? And where this did not happen was in Muslim communities. Because for them, and it's important that I state this because we love Islamophobia. We love to talk about like terrorists and Arabics and all that kind of stuff. But the thing about Islam was that you are my brother and sister beyond anything else. Anything else. And they lived it out in the middle of a war. And if you were to do a smooth Google right now, if you pull out your device, go home, look it up, thousands of people. The article that I was going to put up was the Washington Post article of these people talking about why they converted to Islam. And their whole thing was, I don't understand all of the tenets of it, but what I do know is that they kept my people safe. And I bring that up to say, and then I want to pause for us to sit in this, is that when people show up here on Sunday mornings, when we say that we are family with each other, is it everybody? Like truly everybody? Have you created a family here where there is safe space for everybody? Have you deconstructed enough of whatever the isms are that we bring in? And I don't care how great you are, we all bring in isms. Have we deconstructed that enough so that we can truly look at the other, radical, radical other, not as family, but family? The expansive understanding of family is uncomfortable. It is hard. And at times it even looks like a betrayal of family that we were born into, the color, kin, and kind. How wide is your family circle? When I was Googling images for this presentation of family, every image was like this homogenous clump of everybody who looked like, down to like white shirt. I mean, like, it was just like, it was hard to find images of different types of families. As I think about the role of this church in this community, as I think about the work of this church in this community, you all are so faithful, and your leadership is pushing you to be even more faithful, and it's uncomfortable. It's so uncomfortable. I don't care how progressive you are, how liberal you are. It is so uncomfortable to over and over and over again to have to like re-narrate and rethink. It's exhausting, right? We've already done enough. We've raised enough money. We've done enough things. Like, don't ask me for anything else. Like, I've already. And then, like, it's just like a little bit more. And we're pushed even more. When has your family been wider than it is now, or is it wider now than it has been in the past? I thought I had an expansive understanding of family. I thought I did. And then I was introduced to a whole nother group of people that I didn't even think about as being family. I was introduced to a margin that rubbing up against it made me so uncomfortable to identify with or understand or sit down to hear a truth, a different truth, a truth that was different than my truth. And why might you want to include more people in your family? And why not? And the false theology of scarcity often keeps us from showing up even more. That there's not going to be enough. There's not going to be enough. If more people come, where will I sit? If more people come, where will I be? If more people come, there's not going to be enough turkey on the table. If more people come, where will I sleep? If more people, this theology of there's just never going to be enough. Never going to be enough. If more refugees come,
we'll have better employment.
I think that made you uncomfortable, so you had to say something aloud.
No, actually, I've been thinking.
It's okay. Yeah.
So if this concept is about.
I want to sit here for a second, just a little second longer. And it's not a concept. It's not a concept. Concepts are up here. It is the invitation that we are chosen to live out in our baptismal vows. It's not a concept. It's not a concept. It is what Jesus requires of us if we choose to say that we are Christians. It is not an aspirational thought that we think about and we pick and choose on the day when it feels like we should pick and choose it. It is what we are called to live into every single day. This idea of family that is radical, that I am invested in the thriving of your family because I know that your thriving is my thriving. That my child doesn't need to go to that school for me to care about how kids are treated at that school. I don't need to live in Trenton or Newark for me to be utterly undone when I hear about people in communities that are unsafe. I don't need to be a parent of a girl to know that that poor child was in the back of a car giving hand signals to be saved because she was abducted. That doesn't need to be my child. That is somebody else's child. And because that somebody else is my family, that's my family. And because I've chosen to carry the Christian membership card, this is what I'm committed to. Day in and day out, at the Trader Joe's, on my Instagram, at Princeton, at the airport. And it's uncomfortable because I've given up enough already. I've done enough already. I pay my taxes. I've done my thing. So this Thanksgiving, we're maxed and vaxed and boosted. And we have to sit around tables with our families. And it'll be uncomfortable for some of us. It's so uncomfortable that even the silence makes us uncomfortable, so we have to say a joke to disrupt it, to like make it okay. And what makes it okay is that we are children of God. And I don't know if you remembered in my prayer, I prayed for grace and love, and then I prayed for more grace on top of that. Because the place where we stumble is that we think we're going to get it right all the time, and we're not. Family is messy. Jesus hung out with these disciples. He called the disciples family knowing that they weren't going to be faithful all the way to the end. We call each other family knowing we're going to offend and hurt and get it wrong. And that's why we pray for grace on top of grace. Grace isn't earned. Grace is messy. You can't pay it back. It just happens. All right. Your question.
Well, what I was going to say, you pretty much covered it. So what I was going to say is the idea that those who do the will of God are my family can become judgmental.
Hmm.
And become, you know, to all the points that you made about what's difficult about this family circle and inclusiveness is trying to decide, you know, if you're willing to accept a person as doing the will of God, as being a part of the moving forward.
Yeah.
We make it every day, even though we probably shouldn't. Mm. That is part of the human condition.
Mm. I don't have an answer. Because for me there are things that aren't things of my choice that I'm pretty clear. That some things definitely are the will of God. When I think about LGBTQ and trans people, when I think about unhoused neighbors, when I think issues of race, when I think of issues of social justice, when I think of the fact that Jeff Bezos, a graduate of this university, has so much money and chose to go to the moon or to wherever in the hell he went out of space, I don't have a pretty bow to put on this on the end. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I don't have a pretty bow to put on it. I have no uplifting hymn or a way for us to hold hand in kumbaya, and I name it because it's just a constant struggle that I too find myself in. And every time I get comfortable, God pushes me. Any questions or thoughts? Holly.
Mm-hmm. You know, like, how can I have the energy to include more, to do more? What you said about scarcity of resources, I mean, that really spoke to me. And also, I have a finite amount of energy. So very practically, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the amount of energy it takes to deal with these, you know, uncomfortable things and continuing to
Yeah, that's a great question. And how I've interpreted that in my life is that I don't need to go search out more problems. Believe me, don't need to go search out more problems. Also, it's like in my sphere of influence, what is my work for me to do? I live in Princeton. I don't need to go out and like be a strong advocate for the Ozarks. Like, I care. I do care. And my sphere of influence is right here. Right here. Like, I talk about being and doing. A lot of times we like to do, but the call is to be. And so wherever you are, do that there. A lot of times, too, we like to save people far, far away as distraction, and we leave at home a hot mess. So don't go finding new problems. Be very present to your life and your influence wherever you are. That's how I engage with that for myself. And when it shows up on my door in the myriad of ways that sometimes it does, then I engage a little bit more. But I hear you. Also, I want to also breathe into the room this sigh of relief of we are the only people living. I can say this with absolute confidence. We are the only people living who are living at a time that we are constantly living under this barrage of information. Like, not only do you know about what's happening in your family and your neighbor, your immediate proximity neighbor, but we are living in a time of social media and devices that within 30 seconds, you can hear about pain and anguish from around the world. This, and it's like this, if you are stuck to devices, there's like no way to get out of the heaviness of the day. We're the only people who've lived that are in this moment of this instantaneous. And I don't think that our human bodies were meant to hold that much. I truly don't. I don't believe that our human bodies were meant to hold this much pain, this much anguish, all of the time. My sphere, and when I'm introduced to something more, what's my role in that? That's a good one. Other thoughts or questions?
I guess I would suggest that you can use that media to seek out joy and good news, because it's out there. So if you're going to delve into all the bad things that are going on globally, you should at least spend a little bit of time looking for some of the good things that are going on globally.
Absolutely. I love family. I do. My in-laws, they are a lot of energy, and I love them. My own family, everyone in my family has died. Every single person in my family has died. And family means so much to me. Like, I have accumulated friends and acquaintances who are not like my family, but are my family. Family means so, so much to me. And if you were to see my friends, it looks like the Rainbow Coalition. My friends and family are the depth and breadth of diversity and experiences and backgrounds. And then my joy is that I get to live and journey alongside these people every day. I choose to. I opt into. I'm so thankful that you all have trusted me this morning to be with your family. It's been a messy dinner table conversation for the most part. But what I am so thankful for is that you all are here having this conversation. And my prayer for each and every one of us is that as we go into the holiday season, don't run away from family, whatever that family looks like. Keep showing up. Keep redefining. Lean into the love and community and joy of family, because that's exactly what Jesus did. All the way to the end. All the way to the end, exactly to what your point was. At the end, Jesus looked down and said, "Take care of my mama. Take care of her." All the way to the end. Let us pray. Ooh, God, we thank you. We thank you for family chosen. We even thank you for those who brought us into this world. We thank you for those who hold us and see us, who hold us accountable, who celebrate life with us. And God, in this world full of billions of people with a B, there's even more people to love and to see and to be in community with. Thank you for drawing the circle even wider than we could ever imagine. Thank you for the abundance that you've given us. May we welcome it and embrace it. And God, we thank you for Jesus, who so long ago shed his blood for us, to understand a radical new idea of family beyond blood, beyond genetics. Give us grace and love and pour more grace on top of that. We pray these things in the many names that you are called, but this morning we'll say Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Teresa, for that powerful exploration. Thank you. That was a powerful exploration of an often overlooked verse. Next week, and thank you for being with us today in person. It was great to see all of you and great for you to participate in this wonderful discussion. We hope you'll join us next week for our sixth week in our look at Bible stories of reunion and restoration, when our own Noel Werner will introduce us to the sound of reunion, or perhaps reintroduce us to the sound of reunion as we look at another often overlooked and unpreached on scripture, Revelation 7. Thanks, everybody. See you next week.